This was the 21st week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired October 30th, 1994. Second Nephi chapters 30 through 32 were discussed. Eric was the host.
Second Nephi chapter 30. Nephi begins in verses 1 and 2 to talk to his brethren about the idea of being a covenant people. Again, there's always this worry that people start saying, well, we're the covenant people, so therefore we're chosen. And they start thinking for some reason this gives them a special status. And he says, no, it doesn't. You are not the, if you do not repent and if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will be cast off. And he says, likewise, the Gentiles, if they will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then they become the covenant people, which means that the whole idea of being a covenant people is continually dependent upon repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are always the two elements of his church and the two elements of being righteous. And so he just wants to set that very clear again, because he sees into the future and he's seen in the past amongst all people when they get this chosen people sort of an idea. He then talks about the Book of Mormon coming forth and being taken to the American Indians. And it says that after it is taken to the American Indians, that they will become a white and delightsome people. Now, we know that in Joseph Smith's day, he spent a lot of time taking the Book of Mormon to the Indians, and so did they in our day. So therefore, we begin to immediately think that, see, the previous chapters are only talking about the days preceding the coming of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith's day. But again, when a person receives a revelation, they see several times at once. They're carried away in a dream, and they see a lot of history, and they see this history when similar periods of history repeat themselves. They can see them all at once, and that's why when Isaiah writes, he seems to be writing about several times in history, all at the same time. Also, when the Lord talks about wickedness applies to all times, and the devil plays the same trick. And we know that more when we look here, because again, the Lord talks about doing his work, and his work is not just to take the Book of Mormon to the world, which seems to be the thrust today. It's to have his gathering and to create Zion. And again, Zion has not been established. We know it has not been established. So we seem to have a lag in time. And we see right here when it starts talking about, as soon as the word's taken out to the American Indian, that not many generations will pass away and they will be a white and delightsome people. We know that hasn't occurred yet. And not only that, it says not many generations will pass away. So maybe it is inferring that the Book of Mormon started to be taken out in 1830, but that's only 150 years ago. And in the Book of Mormon, it showed that four generations was equivalent to 177 years in later on in the Book of Mormon. So what does it mean? There seems to continue to be this idea that there's a lag in time. And I know that during the time of Joseph Smith, immediately men came from all over the place to join the Mormon Church, to get power and to get authority and so forth. And he was surrounded by men that wanted to do it their way. Brilliant, smart men of a government like Mr. Bennett and so forth, that weren't really righteous people, and they were just looking at their own position. And these men came, and he fought these kind of men all the time, all his life. And then after Joseph Smith died, we've continued to have this same idea up until now, that men govern the church, and that they do what they, and it's been a growing idea, that men govern the church, they do what they want. And then the Lord, if the Lord doesn't like it, then they claim that the Lord would do something about it. And that has been, that's really the same thing that's described about the Pope and the Catholic Church. But no matter what, we have that continuing problem that was talked to us about all the prophets, of people wanting to mate back up with the world. And we had that throughout time, throughout the time since Joseph Smith's day. And what's interesting is here in verses 1 and 2, even the problem that caused them so many problems in Missouri is because they ran around with the haughtiness and pride of thinking that they were the chosen people there. And these are the things that these are the things that mark the church all its years. And until now, we're into a situation where greater effort is being made to become part of the world and to go along with the world's doctrine and to not be in conflict with the world. And this is not what the Lord has wanted. The Lord has constantly made it clear that His work is to gather people out of the world and to gather them to their own place. And in fact, then we see here that He begins to talk about that. That's what His work is, starting about verse 8. And I do want to point out a couple things that we will see again in verses, in the scripture back with when Moroni is talking, that he'll make it very clear that the real work begins after the church today has been polluted. We'll see that Jesus says that the Gentiles will reject the fullness of the gospel, and we see these things go over and over again. So the actual work really hasn't started. And secondly, who is it that's going to carry the Book of Mormon forth? Was it Joseph Smith? No, it says a spokesman for Joseph Smith would, and that spokesman has not came, and that spokesman would carry it forth, performing mighty works among the people, and it just hasn't. These other things have not came about yet, and so there is a gap between the actual time of Joseph Smith bringing the Book of Mormon and the time that the work of the Lord, the real work of the Lord, would begin. And now we see this more clearly starting in verses 8, because it says that that His work will, not the Book of Mormon, but His work will go amongst the entire world and into the restoring of His people into the earth. And what does it mean to restore? It means give them their lands back. Restore them unto the Lord. And when we restore their lands, it's saying that this is now, these lands will now be the Lord's land. It'll be the Lord's kingdom. And that this whole idea of land being owned by men will be gone, and that the government owns the land, and all these concepts that every single government in the world and every single major government believes that the government owns the land. Even our government starts acting like it owns the forest and all the land and all the excess land, and that isn't a concept of the Lord. Never has been a concept of the Lord. Well, so He'll restore them to their own lands where they worship Him. They recognize the lands are His. And so the point is that it's a restoration. It means it's some kind of a gathering. It's like taking someone and putting them back somewhere. Well, these kind of things haven't occurred. In fact, we've had a greater and greater dispersion of everyone, of those who claim to be the Lord's people or those who believe in the Book of Mormon in amongst the others. But He goes on to say that He describes this work again more in verse 9, and he says that he will stand up for the poor and the meek, and that He will do things for their sake. And we don't see that today. We don't see the poor and the meek being given homes or anything else to set them up a kingdom. We see, don't see anyone working for the poor and the meek. All we see is people giving them a few handouts and having a social system in the church, just exactly like we have a social system in the government that gives a small portion to the poor, but doesn't really restore them or get them back into a good shape. So they're into a shape where they have their own lands or their own homes, or they're not always worrying about where their next dollar's coming from and how they're going to eat in the future and what their situation's going to be, and worrying about what the education of their children, so on and so on. They're always worrying, and that's certainly not someone standing up for the poor and the meek. And he says while he's doing this, though, he's going to have to smite the other ones. Well, he's going to smite the earth, it says, with the rod of his mouth, and that it will slay the wicked. But we're not seeing any of the wicked being slain right now. And again, most people don't even believe in that. Oh, no, gee, that's too harsh. He isn't going to go around and start killing a lot of people. Well, this is still the sign of the Book of Mormon, that will be part of it. And then all of a sudden it says, after the Book of Mormon comes forth. Now listen, after he begins his work, he says, speedily. See, the Book of Mormon came forth, and it's been generations. It's been more than 150 years, and nothing's happened, and we certainly can't call that speedily. So the actual thing that he calls his work hasn't started yet, and the reason it hasn't started yet, again, is because men want to do it their way. And when men stop wanting to do it their way and start wanting to do it the Lord's way, and it's not they do it even the Lord's way, and I say, okay, this is what we're doing, and we're trying to do it the Lord's way, it means you go out there and seek the Lord's will, and do all things then by the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, then you'll even have greater manifestations of the Lord on the earth showing you how to do it. Well, the point is that it says that in verse 10, it then says, and then speedily cometh a great division amongst the people. So the point is, one, there's another sign a great division has not came about, and second, this is speedily after he begins his work. So his work didn't start in Joseph Smith's day. All we can say is at that time he made an attempt, but the people rejected making him their true leader. And then so therefore he's given us those several signs of his work, and then he begins to talk about the millennium, and he says, as soon as it doesn't take him long after he begins his work for us to go ahead and have the millennium, which again, that's what Joseph Smith thought. He talked all the time about it. He thought he was creating Zion, and then immediately we'd have the millennium. That's because he's reading here, because no one saw this idea of a gap between the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the Lord starting his work. No one has paid attention to that, and no one wanted to assume that, but the fact is that Scripture makes it clear that it must have occurred, because the true work has not began. But let me express even now again, what is the error today? Well, the major error in thinking today is that the Lord's work is to spread the Book of Mormon. Well, Lord certainly upholds getting the Book of Mormon out so more people can hear the Word of God, but that's man's assumption that see here, if I go take the Book of Mormon out, therefore I'm doing the work of God. No, the work of God, the Lord is when he does the work. It is his work, and we're going to see this in Jacob more clearly. It's his work. It is not man's work. And as long as man continues to act like he is the one that's doing the work, and that he is the one that's in control of the work will not the work of the Lord will not proceed. What we need to do now is turn back to the Lord and believe that he is in charge, and that each one of us follow him individually, and that we each can have a relationship with him and receive the Spirit, and that each of our leaders have got to say that all they are is they are servants who have been called to organize certain things, but they receive all their direction directly from the Lord. 2 Nephi chapter 31. Nephi begins here by saying that he has only said a few of the things that were spoken by him and Jacob, and that then we know that Mormon only selected from those. So we only have, again, some of the account, and the reason we only have some is he only gave the things that were of value to us. He did not give us these things to point our fingers at others and say, oh, that applies to others. He gave it because it applies to us. And the reason that we're not given all of this is because we're supposed to listen to these words and understand them through the Spirit. And obviously throughout the day, ages, and days, through the last couple hundred years, we have not done that. And so that is why we learn that he must bring a spokesman forth, and because we have not personally studied with the Spirit. Now in verses 3 and 4, he says that he would like to talk more of Christ. We should, ourselves should feel happy that we're going to continue to talk of Christ, but people usually don't. They say, why is that? Keep repeating it over and over again. They tend to go to sleep. Well, the reason, too, is that we don't want to talk about Christ. If we're one with Christ, we enjoy talking about him all the time. It makes us feel good, and it brings our heart up. But mostly, people do not want to, because the minute they talk of Christ, their conscience is pricked, and they know that they need to repent. Because that is the principle of following Christ, is that ye repent first. So in verses 5 through 7, it goes through the great explanation that Christ was perfect, and yet he was baptized, and so therefore, so must we be baptized because he set the example. And now in verse 7, it says clearly how he set the example. He humbleth himself before the Father and witnessed unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Now again, Jesus had kept all the commandments of all the Ten Commandments and all the commandments of Scripture, but he continued to pray unto the Father and go about doing the ministry that the Father set him out to do, obviously by following the Spirit. And this is how you keep the commandments, is not just by studying the Scripture, but also by following the Spirit, because Christ set the example, and that's what it says, is that he was setting the example. And also it says there that he humbled himself before the Father, not before the world, not before anything else, but he humbled himself before the Father. And we're to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ and make the commitment that we will follow him through the Spirit. In verse 9 it says that straight is the path and narrow is the gate. Okay, and it doesn't just mean that it's talking about a baptism again. It lists all those elements. It's the keeping of commandments, and it's the humbling, and it's the and then it's the baptizing. So, but he doesn't end there. He just barely gets started. All he's doing is in these first few verses is setting up the idea that they're setting up the doctrine that Jesus was the example, and we're to do exactly the same as him. So then he finally comes to us. Then he starts getting into the about verse 10. He starts telling us what we are to do. And notice, let us read in verse 11. It says, Repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. But notice that it starts out right away with repent ye. Not once, but twice. Because he could feel right off when he begins to tell you what to do, you are going to go right to the baptism. And as soon as you can get baptized, everything's okay. And let's hurry up and get a person baptized. And that's how we grow in strength and how many people we can get baptized. And we go on and on how people focus on the baptism. And so he says, the first time he says to you, about you, he repeats what the Father said, and it was, repent ye. But notice again, it wasn't even, he starts out that way, he repeats that twice with an obvious emphasis that we were not going to hear, that the key or the important thing to do first was repent. And so we go over to verse 13, and it goes on more to continue to explain this to us. Again, the obvious reason for all this explanation is to get us to understand that baptism just isn't this simple ordinance that you go get baptized and that's it. That there's a lot to it, and so therefore you say that he says in verse 13 that we will follow the Son, and we're following the Son because he's the one administering our plan. He is the one that is telling us what to do and is our intermediary to God and to heaven. So it says we to be baptized. It says that you must do this with no hypocrisy and no deception before God. No deception what? Meaning, do you have a true intent to follow the Son? Meaning, don't just say I'm just going to be baptized and that everybody needs to be baptized, which is what we hear and from numerous people, and we get this same idea even within the church, maybe more strongly among people who are inactive members that think they need to bring their child over to be baptized, and that's the only contact they have with the church. Well, even learning how to follow God or caring about Jesus in their life. Well, this even goes on stronger for those who have been in who come to church and have the proper teachings who just think, oh yes, being baptized and I'm a good person, and because I'm a good person, been baptized, it's okay. No, it says that you have a full purpose in heart to follow the Son, to find His Spirit, meaning it's not your desire is to follow the Son, meaning you seek out how to follow the Son. It's not that it's brought to you and you just go casually sit and listen to a few leaders tell you what to do and, oh, I kind of did some of what they said. No, it means that you go to the Son through the Spirit, find out what He wants, and then you do it. And if you're baptized, and this is not your intent, you're not being baptized properly, and you're not being baptized in heart. And as it says, so that's what it says here, so you will have no hypocrisy or no deception before God, meaning that you have every intent in your heart
seek out and follow the Son. And so, and again, it says, says that you will do this with real intent. That's in verse 13. I mean, your intent is to follow the Son. And then it says, repenting of your sins. Okay? Again, it gets to that before you can do it. Before you, even though you want to follow the Son, before you can be baptized and doing it, you must repent of your sins. Now, it'll repeat this every single time that we have to repent of our sins first. But if people don't want to hear that, they're like, oh, no, go ahead and get baptized, and then you'll repent after. That's getting things upside down, as the Scriptures have told us we do in these days, that when we do not follow the Lord, we turn things upside down, and we get the cart before the horse, and we do things backwards, and this always causes problems, because then once the person is baptized, then they don't see it, and they start rationalizing that they don't need the don't see the need to repent. And besides that, after repenting of your sins, which are probably the greater sins of done in Scripture, then you. So you repented of everything that's in Scripture and the commandments given there. So then now you're ready to follow the Lord. So you get baptized and now you follow. After baptism, you're to be in the state where you are able to now follow the Son or follow Jesus Christ through the Spirit, because you've taken care of those other things. And this is kind of the separating thing. So it's like, in a sense, saying I've lived up to all the things of the Mosaic Law, and now I'm ready to move on to the things that he said in the Beatitudes, and really learn in my heart how to follow the Lord. And he says, and so when you're ready to follow the Lord, you follow him by being baptized. I mean, he was baptized, you follow his example in being baptized, and that's why it's a great sign of following the Lord, because he was baptized, now you're following him into the water, and it's a covenant now you're making to continue to follow him. And after you follow him, then you will receive the Holy Ghost, and you will speak with the tongue of angels. Now, in verse 20, chapter 32, we'll explain that more. But the important thing is that you'll speak with the tongue of angels. Do we speak with the tongue of angels now? No, we don't. We do not do that. It is not attending our baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. All we're doing is going through the motion. We are not having the true spirit of these things. Why again? Because we're not following verse 13 specifically, and we're not being baptized again with real intent, and only after having repented of all our sins. But nonetheless, it goes on in verse 14. He's not done, because even after saying all this, people still will not listen. And he says in verse 14 again, after ye have repented of your sins. Okay? So for you, first you have to repent of your sins again. And then he says, and are willing to keep my commandments. Okay? And you and so now you have to say that you're willing to keep his commandments, and you signify this by going into the waters of baptism. So again, we see that clear thing that baptism is the covenant we take to say that we will keep the Lord's commandments and continue to follow him. Back in 14, it says that you should not deny me. We need to talk a little bit about that. What does it mean not to deny again? I mean, everyone wants to say, oh, well, I don't deny that the Savior was the Savior. That's not the word deny. It means deny him into your lives. Meaning, it's just like when I go to school, do the schools deny Christ? Yes, they do. They do not. They deny him in their schools and in their teachings and being part of their teachings. And the government denies him. And you deny him if you do not, therefore, then make him part of your lives. Not part, make him the center of your lives. And therefore, you will now, everything you do in your life is to keep the commandments. Again, we think, well, I've got my career, I've got to go to work, and after I go to work tonight, then I will go do some church work, which is following the Lord. First, the Lord didn't tell you to do the church work, and second, you began to specify areas of your life where you deny Christ, and that is the denial he's talking about, meaning you have not got a commitment to keep his commandments all the time, 24 hours a day. You only start setting up certain times of the day that you're willing to keep his commandments, and you deny him the rest of the time, and that there is only, and then you let other people define to you how it is that you follow him or keep his commandments. And in verse 15, it tells us that we must endure to the end. This implies to us that as a true follower of Christ, you can expect the world to be against you. You can expect plenty of persecution. So you must say to you must get that in your mind now, and not only get it in your mind that this is what you're going to go through, and that you're going to be against men, and you're going to become unpopular, and you might even be stoned and killed. Do you really believe that? No, I think mostly we believe, well, no, I'm going to do this in a really good church and nothing is ever going to happen to me and these are a bunch of good people around me and nothing's going to happen. When Alma was baptized and they baptized all of them, their entire people that followed the Lord, and they were the whole group, then had to go into bondage again just as a trial of their faith. So this same thing can happen to you. And you should understand that you will be persecuted. And it is, and that is part of it. Do you believe that? Are you then willing to go into baptism if you're going to have to live a life of persecution? And are you really willing to say, yes, I would follow the Christ with pure intent, as it says in your heart, that you may be killed or that you may give up your life for it? And when you do give up your life, understanding that it's an unpopular time. It's not when everybody's singing praises to you because, oh, look how wonderful he is that he's going to go die for the Lord. But it's the opposite. It's more like they're saying, oh, my goodness, they're going to look at it. All your friends and everything are saying, look, they're going to take him off and kill him. They're going to kill him, and he sure deserves it because all he's did is caused commotion and caused problem, and with his stupid interpretation of how we follow the Lord and so forth. And so you're being killed with the disdain of the world. Are you willing to do it in that manner? So we need to keep these things in mind and what it means to endure. And it says that very clearly again in verse 16. It says, how do we endure? We follow the example of Jesus. What did he do? Well, during his life he took a stand against the church leaders and the government. And he spoke out clearly against them. They threw him out of synagogues. And then finally they killed him. Now is this the kind of example that you're willing to set? Are you willing to be thrown out of the church that you belong to right now? Are you willing, and physically thrown out and be called all sorts of names when you're doing it, and be told that you're not patriotic because you don't put up with the things the government does, and be called a tax protester like Jesus was, and all these other terrible things that maybe they call people today. Are you willing to be called all those things and then actually killed for it? And that's what it means by enduring, and as explained in chapter 16. Well, notice it now again that in verse 17 it goes back again and it repeats this straight and narrow gate. What is that straight and narrow gate? Repentance and baptism. Again, we seem to breathe softly over the word repentance when we start talking about baptism if we mention it at all. You have to repent first before you are baptized, and then if you do that, then you will receive a remission of your sins from the Holy Ghost. But if you haven't repented first, and then went into baptism with the true intent to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ and become a true follower of Him, then you have not received a remission of your sins. And verse 18 repeats all of that again. Because no matter what, the Lord, that Nephi could see, that when he looked at our time, that people were not going to want to follow the Lord, that they were not going to take baptism seriously, and they were not going to use this as a true covenant to be one with the Lord. And instead, it's just an ordinance that saves them. Well, now in 19, he says, all right, now that I've made it clear what baptism is, and now I've driven that into your heads over and over and over again, what it is to do it, what's required, and so forth, I say then unto you again, is that all? Now that you've been baptized and you've received the Holy Ghost and all, is that it? And he says, nay, for ye have not come thus far, say it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in Him. He says, let me read that again. Nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in Him. First of all, we learn that there's a whole new requirement here, meaning that in order to be truly baptized, you must have did all of this with unshaken faith in Christ. What does that mean to have unshaken faith in Christ? It's what I've just mentioned throughout all here is saying that everything I have in this life is centered on Christ. Yes, I will not deny Him in my life again at work or anything, so I believe that He can be my provider and He can take care of everything for me. And when everybody comes at me to persecute me, I believe He's my protector and He can take care of me. And I believe that everything that I want in life is centered on the next life, and that I need to progress to do that, and that the best way to progress is by following Christ so that He is my progressor. Do I have this unshaken faith in Him? Do I center my life on Him? I don't care what the church leaders say, what my friends say, what the government says, what my business, my boss says. I don't care about any of these things or how the world tells me how I have to form my life. Everything I have is centered on Christ. That is unshaken faith. So you must have had to have that. So in order, again, to be baptized, you would have to do as explained above, and you have now, that's where you were at. And most of us, when they even hear me talk like that, they become shaken. They begin to feel the sandy foundation they're on. They were not. Their life hasn't been based on unshaken faith in Christ. And He says that's the only where you are to be baptized. You've just been baptized. You haven't. And He says, you're not even at the end yet. He says in this verse, okay. And He goes on to say what you need to do. In verse 20, he says, ye must press forward with steadfastness in Christ, meaning it's not going to stop. The world is going to continue to throw its darts at you. You're going to continue to receive persecution. You are going to continue to have everything around you in the world against you as you keep your eye single to the Lord. And you'll have to ask yourself, is that really the choice you are making when you are baptized? Is that what you plan on doing? And he says you will have to continue ahead having a perfect brightness of hope and the love of God and of all fellow man. When they are, meaning that your desire is to do the work of the Lord, and the work of the Lord is to bring about the eternal progression of man, and so therefore the work of the Lord is expressing His love to man. So therefore, do you love your fellow man? That's the finally getting down to the point. And the point here was that when all these things come at you, are you going to be able to continue to love the Lord? I mean, not love the Lord. Yes, I guess I do want to say that. Are you going to be willing to love the Lord? Do you look at it? When all these things are happening, are you going to murmur against the Lord and say, Lord, why am I going through all this? Or are you going to continue to love the Lord? And not only that, when you look at the Lord, you're going to say, look at the great goodness He has for me. Look at the love He has for me and His great goodness in that He wants to take care of me. Why does He do this for me? Meaning I see His great love for me, which therefore makes me look at other men and I say, well, He loves them too. He'd like them to do as I'm doing. And so therefore, even though everyone else is persecuting you, do you love them? Do you say, yes, I will do whatever the Lord wants. And what does He want? He wants you to help them. And He wants you to forgive them. He wants you to do everything for them. So do you have a complete love for them? And do you have, back to this hope, do you have a hope that as you continue on this path of persecution and so forth, do you believe that your hope for the next life, or your hope in being with the with Jesus and Heavenly Father for all eternity, is this where your value is at? Is this what you hope for? Or do you hope for the things of this world, or hope that everything in this world will become hunky-dory so that you can just be happy in this world? And what do you do? So you press forward. It says here to press forward, feasting on the Word of Christ. Meaning, do you take greater enjoyment in reading these scriptures about Christ and hearing others talk about Christ and hearing them talk in the Spirit? Or do you take greater joy in hearing those who talk, as the church leaders today talk, that all is well, everything is fine, just do a couple things and you'll be well taken care of? So again, it says that you need to feast on the Word of Christ. What is the Word of Christ? The Word of Christ is what you receive from the Spirit. So are you centering on the Spirit and what you directly receive from Christ, or do you more center on what you can hear from someone else? Again, it finishes off here in verse 21 by saying, this is the doctrine of Christ. All of this that has been said today, or said about this chapter, this is the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine of Christ is not home teaching, how well the Relief Society is doing, are you getting your church magazines and reading them? The doctrine of Christ is explained here. And let us review that quickly. It is repentance and then baptism and then it's repentance with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism with a desire to keep His commandment. Then it is a then you receive a remission of your sins, and finally you then you receive the Holy Ghost. Having received the Holy Ghost, you then speak in the tongue of angels, and then you continue on. Enduring to the end and keeping the commandments of the Lord by following the Spirit with your hope in God, not in what you receive in this world, and increasing your love for God and your fellow man.
2 Nephi chapter 32. Nephi says that he can see that his brethren are wondering what they should do after baptism, or they're pondering on that, or what should they do after they enter the path to follow Jesus Christ. So again, the important thing of this chapter is that he's going to explain what it means, really, to follow Jesus Christ, because you've entered that path. Now, what does it mean? And he, I guess, in a sense, he's using as an example what they're thinking about. What they're thinking about is probably the same thing you're thinking about from the last chapter, and that is, what does it mean to speak in the tongue of angels? What is this? And he says, well, first that cometh from the power of the Holy Ghost. So all he talks about there is this: it comes from that power. So if you have not truly received the Holy Ghost, then you have not that power to speak in tongues. Well, that's what he says in verses 2 and 3, but still that doesn't exactly answer the question what's on their mind, because they're thinking about this speaking in tongues, because that seems to be the first thing they do after they begin to follow Jesus Christ. Well, what he's doing here is he's setting up this as an example to say what they're supposed to do to follow Jesus Christ. And he says in there, so he says in verse 4, the reason you don't know what this speaking of tongues is because if ye cannot understand them, it will be because ye ask not, neither do ye knock, meaning that you need to go ask the Spirit. That the place you're going to get the answer to this question and all the questions and questions is to go ask the Spirit yourself. Don't ask me, Nephi, and don't ask another man. Go get the Spirit. Go ask the Spirit yourself, and even if a man were ever to talk to you, you would discern from the Spirit the correctness of it. But the point is, he directs them to the Spirit, and he is therefore saying, after baptism, what the followers do is they begin to seek the Spirit and they follow the Spirit, and again, he's using the example here of that's how, if you want to right now know what this speaking in tongues is all about, then you go ask the Spirit. In verse 5, it says, receive the Holy Ghost, and it will show you all things what ye should do. Okay, and the Holy Ghost is what brings us, is the one that allows the Spirit of Christ to come to us. It's the one that acts as the conduit or the messenger or the thing that quickens us so that we can receive that Spirit. The point is that once you've received the Holy Ghost, then the Holy Ghost can bring you the Spirit of Christ to tell you all things that you are therefore supposed to do. So now we learn again that after we go into baptism, we're to continue to, we're to begin to follow the Spirit, and that becomes our guide from then on. Well, in verse 7, he all of a sudden feels, he's going to explain this some more, I guess, and he feels to stop. And why does he feel to stop? Because he wants them to go to the Spirit, just as you were supposed to go to the Spirit, and quit seeking men. Here is Nephi, a great prophet and understander of the gospel, and knows so well that to men they put him up on a pedestal, and he's saying, no, what you're to do is you are to go to the Spirit. So this sets it very clearly that we are all to go to the Spirit. That's what we do after baptism, as we become followers of the Spirit. In verse 7, he feels sorrow. All of a sudden he begins to talk about the stiff-neckedness of people. And he's not talking to his brother, he's seeing you. He sees that he feels sad because you don't want to go to the Spirit. You don't want to follow it. You keep wanting to receive it from everywhere else. So he goes, he's constrained by the Spirit, and he all of a sudden feels a little bit sad. And so then he goes back to the idea in verse 8, and he says, brethren, hearken unto the Spirit. And the Spirit will tell you to pray. It'll tell you to go to the Lord, that your heart should be poured out to the Lord and say and be asking the Lord to tell you what to do. So you don't... See, when you follow the Spirit doesn't say, run off and ask this man, and run off and go over there and do what he says, and what does the church say, and what is everybody else doing? No, it tells you to go to the... tells you to go directly to the Lord and ask Him, what is it that you want me to do? And then obviously you're going to receive the answer through the Spirit. And it goes on in verse 9, and it says, ye must not perform anything unto the Lord, save in the first place ye shall pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, that He will consecrate thy performances unto thee. Okay? And then it goes on a little bit just to finish that thy performances may be for the welfare of thy soul. Meaning that you are going to the Lord to find out what He wants you to do. Not what it does to uphold some church, uphold this or that, or what we're doing because someone has told us to do it. We want to know what the Lord wants us to do, and it says everything that we perform and do, everything we do, whether we go to work, what we're doing all day long, is everything we do according to what the Spirit is telling us to do, what the Lord is telling us to do, and if we do it according to what the Lord tells us to do, then our performances will be for whose good? Our good, because that's the work of the Lord, to perfect us, to help us to grow. And so to do His work, we concentrate on ourselves, we pray to Him, and He tells us what to do about ourselves. Now in this chapter, again, what was the question? The question that Nephi never answered was about what is this speaking of tongues that they're wondering about. And to some degree, you probably feel like it has never been answered to you. Obviously, I'd give you the same advice that Nephi did, and that says, go to the Lord.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
That's kind of funny. I just turned the volume up, and there it is. So I guess I'm sorry out there if you had your radios turned up all the way and having a hard time hearing me, because I just turned that... I looked up at our monitor and noticed the thing wasn't going... The little dial wasn't going back and forth. So I don't know what happened now that all of a sudden I have to turn the volume way up. It's usually not like that. So I just turned it up. Now I have it in my ear. And you can probably hear it better yourself. So that's good. Okay, and so all I was saying... I was going to get into that. You'll also notice that when it says that... He will cause it, that this also has a feeling that that He will be to blame for it. That not only, you know, it's not that the people in the last days are going to blame Him, but you also notice that, you know, how can they really blame Him? How can they go after the Lord? Which means they're going to take it out on the followers of Christ. So they're going to blame you for all these destructions coming along and for all the problems. And they'll say that by maybe saying that look around and look at that. There's people starving out here, and these people wouldn't be starving if you would have gave up your food, or if you would have gave up their food stores. That you're the cause of the famines, and they'll say that these revolutions would not have happened if you hadn't sparked it. If you would have just gone along with this new world order, this new government, that this revolution would have happened, and so you're going to be the blame because obviously they can't go after Jesus Christ. And also know that. Satan knows who the followers of Christ are. Satan is a real being, and most people don't like to think of him as actually being a being. They usually just think of Satan as being sort of a more of an idea than they do of a being. So he knows who the followers of Christ are, and he'll be able to prick the people under his influence into coming after you. And so now we know that. And there we see that the great division is going to be caused by Christ. The followers of Christ will be blamed for it. And it's going to become very clear on making that choice to either follow Christ or follow the world, because you will not be able to do both. In 11, it starts going in and talking about the millennium and how that's just going to be in the millennium. I'd just like to show you something interesting that I noticed while we were listening to that commentary, is that here in 9, you notice it says that, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You know, so this is usually what what is talked about when Christ came the first time, because in the second time he might be, he might come among the righteous first in the beginning, but generally the second time all the wicked are going to be destroyed from the land before he comes. So obviously he's not going to be smiting the wicked with the tongue of his lip, with his sword, with his mouth. And then in 10 it talks about the great division, which is something that's going to happen. It's the great division, that's what's going to happen in the last days, and it starts talking about the millennium. So you can see that Nephi, in some senses, he was even having some problems that he was seeing a vision, was having a feeling, and he even got those a little bit mixed up, seeing a little bit of the first time when the Lord would come, and then seeing it the second time, and flipping over in just a verse. But in talking about the millennium coming, it goes from, so it looks like 11 to 16. It tells you how great the millennium is. And you know, the thing that I always think is interesting about the millennium is how, you know, people can feel like and say they think the millennium's good and they want to have the millennium, but then they think about the earth destroying, they think that's a bad thing. That, you know, when they don't quite catch the two. When they think about the destruction of the last day, they think, oh, there goes my security there. The government's going to fall. Oh, there's not going to be any money. How am I going to take care of myself? They think of all these problems. But also they think when the millennium comes, all of a sudden it's going to get perfect. And so it shows that most people are not really aren't seeking to follow the Lord, and they're not really following the Spirit and wanting to have the millennium come. They don't want to have this big pressure off of them, that their governments and their businesses. But in the millennium, it does say that it is going to be a lot nicer, and and talking about the lion lying with the ox and stuff. And personally, I think that's really nice, because I know what it's like to have a bull and have to watch your back. So anyways, those are some nice things. But going into 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, he begins to talk about, let me read 17 and 18. There is nothing which is secret save it shall be revealed. There is no work of darkness save it shall be manifest in the light. And there is nothing wicked. There is nothing which is sealed upon the earth, save it shall be loosed. Wherefore all things which have been revealed unto the children of men shall at that day be revealed, and Satan shall have power over the hearts of the children of men no more for a long time, and now my blood run making heirs by saints. So what it says is all these, anything secret and dark is being revealed. And mainly these secret meetings where we think we have to have these meetings to control of the men, and these are in churches and government business, but in business, mainly in the sales department, you have men sitting in meetings figuring out how they can present something, what can they do to get you to buy a product, or basically what can they do to control you. My favorite one I get a kick out of is, I read an article once that talked about color, and said that color, well, it looks like we've got our break coming up. So we'll take that break, and when I come back, we will continue where we left off before the break was in 2 Nephi chapter 30. I was talking about verses 17 and 18, where it says that anything secret will be revealed. And I would just point out this has to do with mostly present in business, in sales of business. And I was just saying that that one of my favorites was when I found out that colors actually present moods. So businesses have already figured out how to present color in advertising and color buildings, and their products a certain color to get you to buy it. And that's just that's a small thing, to think that they would try to control me by color. And that's a small thing. It can give you an idea, that really give you a good idea of how these guys actually sit in meetings and try to figure out how to control their customer. And I know that Tony talks about a lot in his business how they have their sales meetings. And generally, it's funny that instead of, since it's an engineering company, instead of sending in the engineers to talk with their customer, like to send in salespeople. But it, so anyways, it says that in the millennium that all this stuff is going to be done away with, which also does give you a feeling that in the millennium there will be this same idea left, and we'll still think that they need to control and amend it to a certain degree. And so the millennium is going to be cleared by bringing it all out into the open. And you know, and the point is that it will be brought out in the open, because that's how the Lord strengthens you, is by presenting your, bringing your weaknesses out into the open, and then you turn them, then you can turn those into strength. But this gives you, this is a real good point of the gospel, and it's a hard thing that when you follow the Lord, he keeps bringing out your weaknesses, because he's not interested with your strength. There's no reason to show off your strengths. So he's always going to continue giving you experiences and having you do things that show your weaknesses to everybody else, which in itself can be a trial, something to come over and not worry about what other people are thinking. Get your mind straight. I'm thinking that all I want to do is get rid of my weaknesses. And so, giving you that example, that's going to come out blessed, but that's how he explores you, brings out your weaknesses and turns them into a strength. So you shouldn't be afraid of letting your weaknesses out. You shouldn't suppress them and try to hide them from other people. That's the way that you're going to get rid of them. So that's the end of chapter 30, and we got to move into chapter 31. And before I get into that, I'd just like to say a few things about chapter 31. See, this week when I was studying chapter 31, I had a lot of hard times with it, because the things that I was getting from the feelings that the Lord was giving me, when I would go back and read, sometimes didn't quite coincide with with the way that Nephi was saying it. And the hard part about this is most of us think that the Book of Mormon is perfect, that the writers of the Book of Mormon were perfect. I'm mostly prone that the born-again Christians like to dump the Bible for being the perfect Word of God, and anybody who's really read the Bible knows that there are contradictions in it. So we usually read these books and we think it's all supposed to be perfect, but Nephi wasn't perfect, and even when he wrote this, he wasn't perfect. He just had some feelings that the Lord was giving him, was trying to present them to you, and that's what all Scripture is. Scripture is just the writings of other men as they talk about their struggles and feelings with the Lord. So as I go through this, I don't know, maybe it'll sound like if I'm getting off a little or something, but that's just because that's the way I feel, and that's what the Lord is telling me. You also notice I'm just doing the same thing that Nephi did. I struggle and I have my problems when I have to do my Book of Mormon radio and things. So I'm just doing the same thing Nephi did, trying to present to you what my dealings with the Lord have been. So it mainly talks about, in this verse, it talks about baptism. But he starts out saying a few good things that I like, and pick through and find a couple of those in the beginning. In verse 2, he says that Christ taught, speaks plainly, and Nephi just says that he likes to speak plainly, and that's his way, but that's what the Lord speaks to you plainly. So anytime anything gets confusing, or anybody tries to present something to you confusing, you'll know that that's not of Christ, because the Lord speaks to you plainly. Or if you are getting confused, you just need to stop and step back and think, why am I getting confused? And sometimes, and there's reasons why people like to get confused. Sometimes they hear a big word or something, but and that'll screw them up. I don't know. But when you start getting confused, you need to step back and say, wait, this is not that's not the way the Lord is. What's the plainness in this? And maybe talk to the Spirit about that tonight. But it's good to know that Christ speaks to you plainly. And 3, it says that he gives light unto understanding, which means that when he teaches you something, he wants you to understand it. He's not teaching you words and trying to have you memorize things. He wants you to understand a concept and understand a feeling and make that part of your character. So I've got a phone call. Book of Mormon Radio. Just say we're trying to get the volume up. We got that same problem we had last week. Hello? Look on the radio. Here you go.
Can you hear me? I'm making a comment. You already know it, but there's no doubt we're in the last days. And we see the strife and the tribulation that's coming to the United States just along in the last couple of years. I've just been reading the correlation between the big disasters that struck the United States and the end dates of the big marches for the gay rights movement.
I'm sorry for that. We had the same problem last week. We've been having problems with our phones that we're getting a lot of feedback through them, and it's hard to hear them. So I'm sorry about that. I hope you can bear with it, and I hope that that won't stop you from calling. That it is interesting that, like the caller said, that most people don't like to coordinate Christ with the real world. You know, they usually think that Christ is only at their churches, and all these things about these great disasters happening with the gay rights marches and things like this is that you ought to get it through your head that there is wickedness, and when you do wicked things, that it will does cause the earth to get angry, and it does, and the Lord can't support that. He can't be around that, because when you choose Satan, the Lord has no right to force himself upon you, and so he just removes his protection, and you do need to get through your head that these things all do coordinate, that this entire last days and all these destructions, everything is going to happen for one reason. That is because the people do not want Jesus Christ, and they completely reject him, that the Lord has to remove his protection and have this anarchy and these wars, all because the people now follow Christ. So the people ought to be getting through their head that this stuff does matter. It does coordinate with or parallel and go right alongside with the spirit world, with the spiritual, with Jesus Christ, with your relationship with the Lord, and with the physical world. And so that is a good thing. And the amazing thing about these two chapters are they do sort of, or the next two chapters, 31 and 32, they do sort of clash in a way that 31 seems to be speaking more of the spiritual, and 32 then makes it a little more physical, but not to mean that the spiritual has nothing to do with the physical. It's just that most men cannot be taught about the spiritual and then see how that relates to their lives and be able to apply it. And for instance, it starts out talking about baptism. And what is baptism? I mean, he said it is a covenant between you and Jesus Christ that you will be obedient to the Lord and you will follow him. And most people, lots of times, like to focus on the baptism being dunked under water, which links it in your mind that the Lord does have something to do with your physical life, because I'm being dunked under the water now. I mean, it obviously means that when I follow the Lord, it has coordination with this world, that he will tell me to do things. In this case, that he said that, and when we read the Bible, he says that if you want to follow the Lord, the first thing you do is what? You go and get baptized under the water. And so it coordinates your mind that, well, that now that first repent and then be baptized, and first I repent of my sins, I start seeing that I need to get rid of these weaknesses, and two, then that, wait, I want to follow Christ, that's the guy who's going to get rid of the most weaknesses, that's how I'm going to progress the most, and I want to be baptized, and then I said, well, you don't for the water, say, that's right, when I follow the Lord, I'm going to have to do something, and then we have the baptism by the fire, or we receive the Holy Ghost, which is the baptism of the fire, which is kind of funny because I'll read verse 13, because that's exactly what it talks about. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, I can know the step hypocrisy and no deception before God, which gave you a clear feeling that if you want to be baptized, if you want to follow the Lord, it's got to be in your heart. You can't lie to the Lord. You know, you can't lie to yourself. You need to be completely honest. You need to have your heart clean and receptive. But his point being, it's in your heart. And when he reads this, you know, read it yourself. You know, it's a feeling more than it is a bunch of words. Nephi's trying to present a feeling here, so it's kind of hard to put it into the words. Other than generally, you've got to have your heart pure. But with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism. I kind of like that you're witnessing unto the Father. It means you're honest with the Father. You're in direct communication with the Spirit. Yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down into the water according to his word. Behold, then shall ye receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then comes the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and then can ye speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. So one of the biggest questions we've already established in Nephi's mouth in the verse that when we got baptized it was a covenant to Christ that we would follow him. And then we have the baptism of fire. And the next question is, well, what is the baptism of fire? And the baptism of fire is when you talk with the tongue of angels, which is communicating with the Spirit. So the whole idea of having this baptism of fire is when you first get the Spirit. And anyone will tell you that when you follow the Spirit, it is a growing thing. You don't just receive the Holy Ghost once and then say, oh, I've got the Holy Ghost. You've got to keep working and keep listening to the Holy Ghost. But, you know, the interesting thing is, you notice that does say that you witness unto the Father. And earlier, Nephi did talk about, and I know I kind of skipped over a lot of that stuff, but it did talk about Jesus Christ being baptized and being obedient unto the Father. You'll ask, why did he talk of the Father? Because, you know, Christ is our literal God, so why is it talking about the Father? And it's just because Nephi, or the Spirit, is trying to give you this overall picture, this feeling that this is what the eternity is about. And, you know, first you got to know you get baptized. You want to follow the Lord, and why do you want to follow it? You want to clean out the crap out of your heart. You want to learn to, you want to increase your love. But on the same token, this is also the goal of heaven is to continually increase that love and have a stronger love in heaven. That's the path of heaven, is to continually, you know, Christ and God, they continually increase their love, and then they also have other beings who they teach, which is mainly us, teach us to we'll follow them, they clean us out, teach us to have love, so that as we increase in our love, we will also add to that love which is in heaven. So it's an overall feeling. You kind of need to step back, if you will, and try to get that feeling that as you're progressing, you're increasing love, you're also increasing that love in heaven. That's the whole point of heaven, is that you want to have love. And you also notice that was why Jesus Christ came to this earth, is to be an example to us. He came down here because he loved us. He had the atonement so that we would be allowed to follow us, that we didn't have to be Satan. He did all of this so that we can increase in our love because he loved us, and that was the whole goal, is to increase his love. But back to this baptism of fire, having the Holy Ghost is to have the Holy Ghost so that you can get, that you can talk directly with Jesus Christ, so that you can be in communication with the Spirit and be told what to do, so that you can increase in your love. In 14, it talks about it. it talks about a rebellion that once you know the Lord, it is it would have better that you had not known the Lord than to have rejected Him. The point being that when you are following the Lord, that it are following the Holy Ghost, that it becomes such a part of your life that there is that you do not there's no way that you would turn back. You become locked into it. It becomes the thing that you do all day. But as you walk around on the farm, you're listening to the Spirit and asking the trying to get the Spirit of what to do. And but it, point being is that it is the thing you do all day, and you become so locked into it that that's all you do. And it would take a clear act of rebellion against the Spirit to get rid of it. And you know, that's what a son of perdition is. They completely reject the Spirit after they have followed the Lord, after they know what it's like to have these to follow the Lord and have problems, but on the same time to keep progressing, that all of a sudden they don't want the Lord anymore. And that's what makes a son of perdition. But on the same token, most of us, when we follow the Lord, we'll have our times of weakness when all of a sudden we'll be sick and tired of following the Lord. And it's not that you're entirely sick and tired of following the Lord, you're just sick and tired of all the problems you go through when you're following the Lord. And it's happened. Sometimes you'll actually say, "Well, Lord, that's fine. That's it. I'm sick of it. I don't want to follow you anymore. That all you do is cause me problems." And then you think, "Well, okay, now what do I do?" Well, I go downtown and I'll go to the store. I'll go get a hamburger. And the first thing you notice is all of a sudden you're listening to the Spirit again. You go, "Which store should I go to? I want to get a hamburger. Well, which one would be the best, Lord? What do you think?" But it becomes such a part of your life that you don't even know what to do without it. And that's the way I live with it. That you can get that feeling that you get so locked into it that all of a sudden, now that you don't have the Spirit, now you don't even know what to do. And that's the point of the son of perdition. And it would take, I mean, to be able to actually do that is unbelievable. To actually say, "Lord, I don't want you anymore." Then what's going to happen here? You decide to go downtown. All of a sudden, you're asking the Lord for something. You're asking the Lord, "Well, where should I go? Or what would be feel the best for lunch?" All of a sudden, the son of perdition says, "Well," he gets pissed off. He gets angry. He says, "No, I don't. I told you, Lord, I don't want you anymore. I told you I wasn't going to follow you anymore." And then you can see how he continues to increase in his hate, rebelling against the Lord. Because anything he would do, and because he knows what it's like, and that's why the Lord says you'll turn your weaknesses into strengths. When you've had a weakness and then you turn it into strength, you know exactly what is wrong about that weakness. And so you can clearly see what is right about it. It's not a perdition. He knows what it's like to follow the Lord. He knows that following the Lord wasn't going to church and performing these ordinances. He knew it was listening to the Spirit every day, and every second of his life he was listening to the Spirit. And then to all of a sudden reject it. Now anytime he's doing anything that has any kind of hint of following the Lord, he rejects it, he hates it, and he begins to fight against it. And then eventually he tries to pull other people down. But you can see that this, and you know, it's kind of funny, it's better that you had not known me. Sometimes you wonder about it. Now you can see clearly why that is so bad to completely reject the Lord, and you can also see why that makes a son of perdition, because he knows exactly what was righteous. But on the same side, you can see why when the Lord, you can see clearly why the Lord can turn your weaknesses into strengths, because you continue to grow and you know exactly what went the opposite of that was. And that's what that was within 14 and 15 and 16. You know, we talk about having, you've already got the Holy Ghost, you're already starting to follow the Lord, but nonetheless you're not perfect, and it does take a lot of pain and a lot of endurance to continue to follow the Lord. That's why it says that you that's why it uses the word endure to the end. It's not just endure, you continue to endure to the end, which puts in your mind, makes it very clear, what's the end? Oh, the end, you mean until I'm dead. You mean I follow the Lord right now and He's telling me to do something crazy again, and I don't want to do it, or I keep having the weakness and the problem getting over it, and all of a sudden thinking now I'm going to have to continue to do this for 80 more years. And the interesting thing that I've been finding out is you don't continue to do it for 80 more years. You continue to do it for like 80 more years, or if you live in the millennium, you keep doing it for another 1,000 years, and then when you die, you keep doing it even more. That's the whole idea of eternal progression, is you keep, and you do continue to endure and go through these problems. But you want to have a feeling of it enduring to the end and continue to have to go through these problems. You understand that Christ had to turn himself over to Satan and he tempts himself, trade himself for us and go to hell. And he said he didn't want to do it, he was scared, and you can see that he, even though he was perfect in love and his desire for love, he still had problems, and up in the pre-existence there, when a third of the people, well, first, yeah, I think here they were up talking about this earth, and all of a sudden Satan comes up and says, I've got a plan. I want to force everybody. I'll force everybody to be right. Can you imagine how this sat in Satan's father? But here his son is. And by the way, I mean, this wasn't just creepy son. This was a son that showed some promise. He's saying that he wants to just force all of his other children around. Well, I mean, there wasn't much God could do about that. And also, not only that, but there was the other things that he wanted God's power and stuff, but there wasn't much God could do about it. And I said, well, Satan, if that's really what you want, then you leave my house, because I can't have you pushing around my other members. And I think how even more sad that was, that all of a sudden now, a third of his children said, no, I like Satan. I like Satan's plan. I'm going to go. As a matter of fact, God, I think you're a real creep for kicking your own son out of your house. So, I'm going to go with him. And now all of a sudden he just lost the third thing. So throughout eternity, there's going to continue to be these trials and things that do make you feel bad. And most of them isn't going to be entirely because your weakness is seeing other people not choose love. So it says you need to, near the end, and the hardest thing about enduring is your own desires to divert the pain and the trial of exposing your weakness. Because remember, we talked about that. The way the Lord progresses you is by exposing your weaknesses to other people, and then he turns it into a strength. Well, that kind of gets a little annoying after a while, that continuing, you know, because you get rid of one weakness and all of a sudden you think you're done. You think, boy, that feels good to have rid of that weakness. This is great. And all of a sudden the Lord brings out another one. So there's a desire that you want to get rid of that pain. And more clearly, we can also say there's your ego wants to get rid of that pain, that it hurts your ego to be put down so much. You get sick and tired of always having to feel like you're low. By the way, what's that thing? You're feeling low. That's your ego telling you that that you're, somehow you're esteeming everybody else above you, and you're worrying about how you look, you know, or acting. You know, the funny thing is that when you really start thinking about it, you think, well, and we'll get into this in 20, it starts talking about hope, and usually, oftentimes, there's a thing called despair, where all of a sudden you feel like you can't do it, and you feel like there's no hope. I can't follow the Lord. I've done my best, but I'm just no good. I'm not good enough to follow the Lord. And usually, and then you bring in some hope to lift you up. But some of the things you think are, well, seriously, if I'm not good enough to live in the kingdom of God, but you know I am good enough to. I can't feel that. I think I am righteous enough, but I'll still live in one of His lower kingdoms. So what? You know, you did your best, and I don't like this idea of classes, because it still has that idea of esteem. I don't think in heaven there is any esteem, so I really don't think there are these defined classes of people. But you do think, well, you know, the positive feeling, well, so what? I did the best I could. Did I endure to the end? Well, see, that's usually the key. That's a big picker up, is you do need to endure to the end, but did I endure to the end? I endured to the end. So whatever I get, doesn't matter. I'm happy. I did the best I could. But your own ego usually, and your ego is usually the feeling that causes this despair. Lots of times we have to in some senses, you want to esteem yourself, and your ego doesn't like being put down. Doesn't like feeling like it's crummy. And so when you're following the Lord and He's exposing your weaknesses, you're going to want to. You're not going to want that. You're going to. Yeah, I like following the Lord, but I like following the Lord, but I just rather not keep having these weaknesses exposed. Or, no, I really am a good person. But I don't need to have these weaknesses exposed. No, I'm not having that problem. But that will be a problem. That's the biggest reason why you need to. So let's talk about what you need to enter the end. Is you're going to get tired of it. You're going to feel bad. You're going to tell you you're bad, but you just have to keep chugging away and following the Lord. In 17, it tells us that, Nephi tells us that our life is going to be in similitude to that of Jesus Christ. And what is that? Well, that's, and just to read that, the way it says it, wherefore, do the things which I told you I have seen your Lord and your Redeemer, or told you that your Lord and Redeemer should do. Well, most of the time you like to think, oh yes, that means I follow the Lord and I go out and heal people. I have these great miracles. Well, usually those miracles happen because the people are wicked and the Lord wants you to go out and preach them of the Lord. That's why He puts on these big displays to get them to sort of shock the people into thinking, I shouldn't be following the Lord. So we usually like to think those things, but no, really it's talking about do the things the Lord you should do. What were most of the things we saw happen to the Lord? We saw people mocking Him and persecuting Him, throwing Him out of their synagogues. And that's the kind of stuff you're going to get. That's what you're going to have to endure, is a lot of persecution. And that is a following the Lord, and persecution do go hand in hand, and you can be sure once you follow the Lord, you can have persecution. And, oh, by the way, that same thing about enduring in your ego is you're not going to be thought of as man of stature. The Lord, in Jesus Christ's day, not many people really thought He was worth anything or thought He was a man of stature. And when the people did think of a man of stature, actually, wasn't that He was a man of stature because you could see He wasn't a man of stature according to the world, a man of stature according to, oh, I can see this guy really has a relationship with the Spirit, with the Lord. I can really see he's pure in love. That's what I'd like to be, and I like listening to the guy talk because he helps me get in touch with the Spirit. But, and there's very few people that think that, and when you go out and follow the Lord, you're not going to have that. People are going to think you're great and will be persecuted. And also talks about, you'll often notice that when it talks about this baptism of fire, that you can see that the baptism of fire is a continuing thing. It's a thing you brought, you don't just get the Holy Ghost 1 second and that's it. You don't just have it once. You continue to follow the Holy Ghost. You continue to have problems. And as you have these problems, you can see that gets burned into you. This is how the Lord progresses you, is you follow the Holy Ghost. You're having these experiences which burn into your character, and these things really become a part of you. But in 18, it talks about the straight and narrow path, which is repeats it several times. The straight path, which is your straight path, your straight and narrow path to the Lord. Do you think about this? What is the I like the way it talks about, you get baptized and now you've entered the gate into a straight and narrow path. What's the straight and narrow path? It's each person singly goes to the Lord and follows the Spirit, and the Lord then progresses them. And that is the path. And once you get baptized, you make that commitment to follow the Lord, and that's when you get on that path, and then you continue to stay on that path by following the Holy Ghost, that you keep having that baptism of fire, you keep going through trials that burn it into you, and you continue to do this, and that is the straight and narrow path. And it's different for every person, but that path is directed by the Spirit. But the funny thing is that most people like to read things like this. They like to read their baptism because it sounds like this is just one thing. It's one event. I get baptized, then I get the Holy Ghost. Which it is nowadays, like they say, you baptize with those in authority, and I get the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. But it's a thing that is in your heart. You get baptized, follow the Lord, and have that Holy Ghost. But usually people like to think of it as just one singular event. And it's not a singular event. It's something that continues, and that's what Nephi says, that let's read 19. And now, my beloved brethren, after you have gotten into the straight narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for you have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. So you thought you got baptized, you thought you got the Holy Ghost, and you thought it was all done. No, it's not over. You've got to continue to keep going down that path. And then in 20, which I'll read that, to wherefore ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and enduring to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Well, you just noticed this gave you a very good key. It said endure to the end. It said you're going to feel bad, like we talked about before. And then it said that you have the brightness of hope, which hope is when you're in despair, because I've had the, everybody's gone into despair, but when I've gone into despair, that's right, it was hope that got you out of it. You eventually got to have hope, and then it gives you a key when it says that if you want to increase this hope, if you want to brighten your hope, then think about the love of God and think about your love for fellow man. That love is what's going to increase your hope. And I know exactly what that feels like, to be sitting there feeling despair, feeling like, no, I've done the best I could to follow the Lord, but I just don't have it in me. And then going, well, let me think about this. No, do I love the Lord? Yeah, I love the Lord. I mean, think about what if, you know, it's kind of like you're feeling despair, you feel like all is done, but, you know, then what? You know, okay, all is done, and that's the Lord's answer. All is done, then what? What? Are you saying that you don't like following the Lord? No, I do like following the Lord. I love the Lord. And then think about your love for your fellow man, that you do love them, and you want to help them to come to the Lord. You want to help them in their dilemmas, whatever that is, to make them happier. So this hope pulls you out of despair. That's the key to enduring to the end is, well, you're enduring to the end, you need to keep having this hope. You need to continue to think about your love of God. You know, most people, they always, kind of a weird thing that most of us think about Jesus Christ loving us and not about actually having some love for the Lord, which is a really interesting thing that you think of. Because I've actually thought that. I've actually been sitting there and said, the Lord did something for me. I was really happy, and I thought, geez, Lord, I really love you, and I actually try to show some love towards him, because, I don't know, it's weird. You don't see him, so most people don't think he's a real being. But that is a key that will make you happy, that increases your hope. But you need to do that. In verse 21, it just generally says that Christ is the only name that you need to follow Christ. I do like how it says this is the doctrine of the Christ, which means that you know, most people, when they think about the doctrine of Christ, they think about things like either the sacrament, or they think about, even the good side people will think about the about his Sermon on the Mount, about saying, you know, that that if you look upon a woman and lusting, then that's the same as committing adultery. They like to think about those things as being the doctrine of Christ, but right here Nephi just said that this was the doctrine of Christ. And so I finished chapter 31, and since I kind of like to recap that, and it says take it in a whole, because I, like I said, I really had a problem with this, because I kept getting a feeling, and the feeling was that well, the different parts, but you know, 31, he is talking about the spiritual. The feeling Nephi was having, or the feeling that the Lord was giving, was that the spiritual and the physical is the same, and most people don't like to think it. If the whole path of heaven is just to increase the love of heaven, then the purpose of being on this earth must be for me to increase in my love. You know, if it says, If you'll enter to the end, then you shall have eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Eternal life is, and we can look at what's eternal death. Eternal death is when it is when you're sent to hell, and no longer do you have any righteousness. So eternal death would be be completely rejected from any righteousness, never feeling any more love. Eternal life would be love, but it doesn't say eternal love. It says eternal life. Why? Because eternal life has a little more. It's not that I'm just receiving love continually. It's that I'm giving love. It's that I'm helping other beings to progress in their love, and I'm helping to increase the love of the heaven, of the universe. So eternal life means that you will be allowed to increase in your love, and you will be a part of helping other people to increase in love. That's that feeling of loving your fellow man. That's the way Christ felt. He just wanted to help you increase in your love. And on the same token, that did help in the love of the universe. But this idea that the spiritual and the physical do have, you know, generally we think of it, meaning that the spiritual and physical are the same thing. But all these physical experiences are adding to mind growth, and most men do not want to think about that. Don't want to think that. They kind of want to think that this physical is a little bit different. They'll go to heaven, and it'll be this great spectacular thing, which they don't quite understand. But I think when you go to heaven, that I don't know, depending on your attitude, I don't know if you'll be surprised or what, because I haven't gone there. I don't know what that is, but if you're following the Lord, it's not going to be a great spectacular thing. You'll say, yeah, I knew this was what it was. And why? Because, well, the way the Lord taught it to me, I knew that it was all about love. So in 32, the point was, he tried to explain in a spiritual way, that tried to explain this by, you know, trying to explain that what the gospel was according to the spiritual. Look again, what was the gospel? If you can't be baptized and come to Christ as a little child, generally that's just what we said, right? So most men don't want to think of the spiritual, which is just increasing your love and following the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is telling you to do things, but everything you do keeps increasing in your growth, keeps having this baptism of fire. I know it kind of sounds lofty, but that's because it is talking about heaven, and generally men don't, but it's just hard to talk about heaven without people sounding lofty. I think mainly because, one, it's a feeling, and so you can't describe a feeling with words. Oh, by the way, you notice it says, we'll talk with the tongue of angels. I think what's good is not just saying feelings, tongue of angels. I mean, that is the way you talk in heaven. So when we die, it's going to be really clear, because we'll be talking in feelings, which also shows, to me, shows you the idea of telling a lie, you know, a lie would be impossible in an environment like that, because you can see exactly what's in your heart. So the only lie would be the only way to lie in heaven is to lie to yourself. But anyway, they say that the tongue of angels just shows us that's the way it talks in heaven, and it sort of sounds lofty. But the second reason that I think it sounds lofty is because I think Satan has taken these words, and men have taken these words and just turned them into lofty words, and superficial buzzwords, you know, saying, yes, talking with the tongue of angels, this is a big thing. You have learned a new language, and now you are talking the same language that God talks. And so just, well, it's just feeling. But, you know, it said that way. But to show you the level of what, got another call here.
Welcome on radio.
How are you today?
Fine.
I'm just calling in because I don't know how much this applies to the gospel. You talked at all about superficiality or anything, but that's kind of what we were talking about when, you know, we noticed that I'm down here with a bunch of people, and we're talking about things being superficial, and how we're having all these political races, and that the politicians talk, but no one really really talks about how do they really accomplish something, or what are the details of what they're going to do, and see there's no substance behind it. And I talked to my friends, and they agreed to that. But then when they go over to work, the same thing goes on at work in the factory. There's no one that really cares about the details of how to make their factory run, but they can't see that's the same thing, that people have problems with superficiality. And then today, on Book of Mormon Radio, where you're talking about the gospel, it is the same thing in religion. Religion just talks about Christ died for your sins, and they just say things. There's really no details. How does the gospel really work in your life? It's all superficial, and so that's kind of an important principle. You see what I'm getting at?
Yeah, we were just talking about that. I was saying that it's hard to understand chapter 31 in some senses, because it sounds lofty because the people have made it lofty, and it's hard to understand because people just take it superficially. But generally meaning that the other men have changed and made it superficial. They just say that all the time angels make it sounds lofty, and they just kind of turn it into superficial buzzword.
Yeah, it's like when old Nephi sitting there talking about being baptized. He says, he's talking about his physical baptism, and it can get to where a person gets to this superficial thing that all you're supposed to be done, all you have to do in life is being baptized. In fact, we've met a lot of people who were born Mormons, but they never ever went to church, and all of a sudden their kids are 8 years old. They take them over, have their kids baptized, and that's it. I mean, that's the whole church experience for that kid's whole life. He just got baptized. And the thing is, if you go along in the scriptures today on the gospel, then Nephi goes off talking about, no, there's a lot of other stuff to be done, and you got to have some fear, and you got to have some growth, and you got to endure some persecution, and there's all this other stuff, and that's the real meat of the gospel, or that's where you see it in your life. And if you don't have that, then you don't really have the gospel. It's just superficial. What we were talking about down here, that applies to politics and applies to living. I think that Satan's great trick is he makes us always think in superficial ways. He loves doing that, having no detail, and people go off as long as they've heard the right words and maybe have the right ceremony with it, and they're happy.
Yeah, I think the biggest thing about superficiality is it takes all the feeling out of that.
What you notice though when you go up to people is that they say they're superficial, they really get angry. Talked about there, when you especially a politician, you say that he's superficial, and he gets real angry. Well, and a lot of people talk, that's because that politician really never ever does anything. All he does is want to take the money and spend it. But you walk up to a church person and you say, well, you're superficial too, because you really haven't got the gospel. You haven't got Christ in your heart. You're really not having Christ direct your life. And then he gets all upset. I think that's kind of one of the keys of Satan is that people get all upset whenever you bring something up.
Yeah, one of the neat things I always learned in my life was that whenever I talk to someone, that anytime I have any feeling of anger or something like that, it doesn't even matter if I was right or wrong, there's still something in there making me angry that I need to clean out.
Right, and nothing was ever accomplished by the anger.
Right.
Other than it kind of makes you want to, during that anger time, you don't feel like studying things out, you want to be angry, like just screaming yell. In a sense, anger is a perfect superficial thing, because what it's doing is it's making you so that you don't want to talk about the details of something. All you want to do is scream and yell, and the point is, it doesn't accomplish anything. say superficial, that's just talk, you know, the details is where you actually accomplish something, but it's Lord's your life or accomplishing something in the world of politics or running a factory or what, see, there's then you got to get down to those details, and anger has to say you got any desire for it, and it kind of pulls you right up to that superficial level where all you do is drink, right, including when you're good. That's about what I want to talk about today.
All right. Thank you. All right. Thank you. See, I just turned off the phone and got rid of all that feedback. Hope that's not bugging you too much. But I guess that's what we got to do before we take calls. The funny thing about anger is that you sit there and you think about being a fool, and lots of the time your anger is going to be the one causing that. But on the same token, when you follow it, you don't care about being a fool or not. The biggest reason is like you saw before, like we see with Jesus Christ, like being mocked. When you follow Christ, follow the Spirit, and even if you're Christ and you're completely perfect, and you're completely perfect in love and everything, then the world thinks you're wrong, thinks you're of no value, put you down. So never get rid of that, no matter how perfect you get. It is a good point. Anytime you have some anger, you gotta stop and try to handle it and see why you have the anger there. And that's a big key of watch other people, that watch when they get angry. You know that even if they're, sometimes you can say they're right or what they're saying is the same with right, if they get angry, there's still a problem there. And usually you think, most of the time you have anger, why is it, like he said, because superficiality, which is, with the superficiality, which that anger drowns out your feelings, it drowns out all thoughts of really studying something out and thinking, so that anger is the number one superficial thing, and makes it, and usually is why you usually get angry in situations like that when you're trying to cover something up. And if anger can cause you to be superficial, it's a strong feeling that covers up whatever you're trying to hide, which is, I don't know what, trying to cover up your weaknesses, right? So it's a good thing to analyze and use, and you know, and that is the reason why you're getting angry, is you're trying to cover up your weakness. So anyways, I was talking about 31, is that I had a hard time with 31. The biggest reason was is because as I'm reading it and as the Spirit's talking to me, I'm seeing that Nephi wasn't getting it, and that, you know, I think Nephi might have been thinking about wanting to write something else, and that the Spirit was saying something else, and so I had a lot of problems with it. And then all of a sudden I get on the air, and some said I still feel bad about it, I keep thinking about that struggle that I'm, so I'm reading this, the Spirit keeps telling me something else, and in some senses I don't want to open up and just come up and say, well, Nephi didn't get it, or Nephi was wrong, and why do I care if Nephi was wrong? And I'm not even, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Nephi was bad or wrong or what. I don't think what he was thinking was bad. It's just that you know, he's not perfect. I kind of have a problem with that. That I want it to be perfect. I want it to go exactly with what the Spirit was telling me. And so when I would read and try to think about what I'd say for the lesson, I couldn't get things to coordinate. I couldn't get things to flow smoothly because they just didn't. And so in some sense, I had a problem today because I didn't want to go and just say, well, too bad, and just try to make it flow according to the Spirit. I still wanted to make it coordinate with what Nephi was saying, and not say, well, too bad. Nephi said some good thing, I'll pick through that, but this is what the Lord wants to say. So continue to get that idea that that's what following the Lord is. You keep having those problems and you keep having these experiences until it burns into you, it burns into your character, now that you can come over. But to me, that and it was just the biggest feeling was that
31 that there is that are most sensitive to talking on the radio, that you can see there is two different sides. There's two differences. When you really get into following the Lord, when you really get into this baptism of fire, and I hate to say it that way, but that's what it said, that this idea of having a baptism of fire, which is getting rid of your weaknesses, that as you continue to get rid of your weaknesses, you start seeing that the Spirit, that Jesus Christ, that this spirit world has more and more to do with your real life. And then in 32, it'll get into the physical, but in 32, when he's talking to the physical, he's saying that He says that if you can speak with the tongues of angels, the Spirit will tell you everything that you should do. And so, and what I'm saying is that as you, and he says that to the physical people, so that you, in a sense, that you want a little more physical, well, it's still good. There's nothing wrong with the way he said. There's nothing wrong with what he said. That's true. The Lord's going to tell you everything you should do. But meaning that as you do that, as you have it, have the Spirit tell you everything that you should do, you'll start seeing that the Spirit really has something to do with your real life. Like we said before, it gets down to being so much part of your life, the spiritual thing, that you can't imagine life without it. And point being, to reject it, you become a son of perdition, but it takes really hard. It becomes so ingrained in your into you that becomes your life, and you start getting, and I've had feelings where I felt like this heaven was so close that the way people say the veil down, but you just felt like it all makes sense. Everything makes sense. That following the Lord, living in life, and having these, we call it physical experiences, they're the same thing. As all the physical experiences is for me to progress in my love, and then all of a sudden it makes sense. And that's what verse 31 was trying to describe, that feeling of it being so much your life, so clear that's what it was. And so most people, they read 31 and they you know, it's good, they get a lot of stuff out of it about enduring to the end, so there's nothing wrong here, but lots of times they still get more out of 32. They don't like to have to take that spiritual, and they don't quite understand how that applies to their daily life. And 32, it's a lot easier to understand because it talks about it's when it says that I'm telling you everything you should do. It's not any of these things about the class or anything. It's just that it's 32. 31 is clear. It's just hard to understand. You need to study it with the Spirit and try to get that feeling. And 32 tells you, it just kind of sort of a repeat, but just telling you, look, just follow the Lord and do everything it says. That'll make sense. Trying to sum it up, because why? If you'll follow the Lord and start applying it to your life and really doing it and actually following it and to follow it every day and have it tell you everything that you should do, you're going to be following it every second of every day. Just to start doing that, and everything's going to start to make sense. Because I know that's how I follow the Lord, and I still do, and I still have to go, wait a second. I'm not asking the Spirit right now. I need to talk to the Spirit more. So you continue to go through those struggles and try to grow with that, but I'm just saying, as you do that, things start getting more clear, and that's when 31 kind of makes a little more sense, just because it's talking about it becoming really part of your life and really enduring. Because this idea of enduring to the end, until you're following the Lord, that's when you start having that feeling of, after I follow the Lord, then all of a sudden I have that feeling of despair and not wanting to go any farther, you know, feeling like you want to get to a plateau, or feeling like I'm tired of doing this, and that's when all of a sudden enduring starts to make sense. So Nephi saying, get on the path, it's going to start to make sense. Right? And I don't want to really get it wrong. It's just that's the whole plan of heaven, is getting on the path and continuing to progress. But in 4, he starts right out saying, you don't want to listen. You're not going to knock. Maybe you don't even want to take the first step. You really don't even wonder. You don't even think, hey, I'd like to follow. What is it like to follow? You don't even want to think about what it's like to follow the Holy Ghost. You're not even going to ask the Holy Ghost to see what that's like, because when you're following the Lord, you're asking Him to do things. You're asking for the Holy Ghost. He's saying you don't even want to take the first step. You're not even concerned to sit there and ask the Lord what you should do. And then he eventually down in 8,
and or in 7, he just starts going, the Lord can stops me to talk. Why? Doesn't want you to listen to him, but there's nothing more can he can say. He said the gospel. He said it all. Either you listen to it or you don't. And he's saying the majority of you will not listen to it. And in 8, he says that you need to pray every day, and the evil spirit tells you not to pray. Why? Well, because what is prayer? But, and all I'm going to say is most people think, oh yeah, the spirit's going to tell you not to pray. Well, point being, what it's really saying is that most people, the spirit doing it, it's telling you not to. It's telling the way that the Satan is going to tell you not to pray isn't don't pray. It's going to be follow your church leaders. Just do what the prophet says. That's what's important. Don't follow the spirit. Meaning, do what the prophet says, and it's okay to follow the spirit. But if they contradict, you know, just do what the prophet says, and that's how things are going to tell you not to pray. See you later next week. Then we'll be back next week. Thank you.